to Northridge Church. We are glad that you are here, whether you are at this Irondequoit campus or you are at our Greece campus or watching during the week. We have somewhere between, on the low end, 200 or 300 people that watch the sermon or services online each week, and as high as 1,000 people each week. So if you're joining us online, we are glad that you are watching this sermon also. Today, I'm real excited to talk about what are my two favorite verses in the book of 1 Peter. And so if you're not there yet, grab a Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're using one of our Bibles, it's on page 981. These are two of my all-time favorite verses in all of the Bible, and they are my two favorite verses in 1 Peter. And they are the central verses of 1 Peter. I don't think there's any doubt that these are the center verses of the book. This covers the theme of the book of 1 Peter, and I'm really excited to teach it. These are, as I said, two of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. And in fact, they're verses that years and years ago, I memorized these verses, and maybe you want to do the same. And those of you who are new to a relationship with Jesus, new to faith or new to church, those who have followed Jesus for a while, one of the habits that we'd like to get into is that we'd like to memorize certain verses of the Bible. And that might seem like a weird habit to you. When you think of memorization, you just think about what you hated doing when you were in school so that you could pass a test. Well, the reason, there's a lot of reasons that devoted followers of Jesus like to memorize some parts of the Bible. And one of those reasons, an Old Testament king talked about in Psalm 119, David said this, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." So the idea of this verse is if we can have scripture in the front of our minds, on the tip of our tongues, then it may be in the center of our heart, and it can help us to live the way we really want to live, because we live in a world that easily distracts us. And so memorizing scripture is a great habit. I hope that my goal would be that when I'm done teaching just two verses today, that you walk out saying, those are good verses. I like those verses, and maybe even some of you motivated to memorize them. There should be some notes in your program, but I would encourage you to grab those as we go along. The theme of 1 Peter is hopeful suffering, or finding hope when life is hard. And this is a book all about hope and suffering. We all suffer. Life is filled with suffering. And for every moment that someone rejoices, there's someone else who suffers. For every Mother's Day that it's a big deal in someone's house, it's a difficult day in other people's homes. And every chapter of 1 Peter talks about suffering. The type of suffering that the readers of this letter were going through in the first century wasn't, you know, life and death suffering. It's very similar to the suffering we face. In fact, the suffering that they faced was because their lives had changed. There's probably two primary ways that their lives had changed, and so it resulted in some suffering. One had to do with their worship. They no longer were worshiping the gods of their empire, of the Roman Empire, the gods of the city, the gods of their particular trade, or even their family gods. And people began to look at believers in the first century as unpatriotic because they were like disloyal. They were disloyal to the empire because they wouldn't worship any of the Roman gods. They were disloyal to the city because different cities, especially in Asia Minor, often would have city gatherings at pagan worship places, and worshiping a god would be part of that city gathering. So believers said, I can't do that anymore. They were considered disloyal to their trade because certain trades in the first century had their own god, and if we worship this god, then we'll succeed in our trade. And then even families had their own household gods, and believers said, well, I used to do that, and I just can't do that anymore. And that was frustrating to people. So they looked at them as unpatriotic because they even say, you don't really have to believe this stuff. We just want you to go along with it. Can't you just go along with it? Just do what we do. Why do you have to be so different? In fact, in the first century, at times, devoted followers of Christ were called haters of mankind because they just wouldn't go along. Why do they have to be different. But the persecution that they were suffering, it wasn't physical. Their lives weren't at stake. That would come later. But here's the reality. And those of you who are recent followers of Jesus, you're learning this now, that the more you follow Jesus, the more your life begins to change. And no matter how much love and care you give to those who don't believe what you believe, there's a sense in which you begin to feel like an outsider in this world. You just feel like you don't fit in like you used to. Now, when Peter wrote this letter, the persecution is minor. It's slight hostility. The severe persecution's coming, but right now it's just general persecution. And the reason we know that is not only history, but also the way he describes the kind of suffering is exactly the kind of sufferings that we face in 21st century America. So that's why this book, I love this book. So their lives had changed because they weren't worshiping foreign gods anymore, and that created severe conflict in their culture. They appeared to be disloyal to their people, their empire, their city, their trade, their families. A second issue is morality. Their morality had changed. Their morality was now different from their family and their friends and their neighbors and even their coworkers. And they no longer were part of these drunken parties, and their sexual morals were way different. They now had exercise self-control in their eating and drinking and sexuality. In fact, look at chapter 4, verse 4. Let me just remind you of this verse. Chapter 4, verse 4 says this: "They are surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you." That's what it's talking about here. So these first century believers, they felt ostracized, they felt abused, they felt a little bit rejected, shamed, insulted. There was even some fiscal persecution that was happening. So they weren't facing prison. These believers weren't facing execution. That's coming down the road, a few years down the road. This is inconvenience. I just don't fit in anymore. And how am I supposed to live in a culture where I just don't quite fit in? So before we jump into these two verses, let me remind you of the three big themes in 1 Peter. Here they are. Number one, stand firm because Christ is coming back. That's the first theme that's found over and over in the book, almost every chapter. Number two, how to minimize persecution through wise behavior, or as I like to say it, don't be a jerk just because you're a Christian. We're going to talk about that in 3 weeks. I think that might be my title. Number three, consider where your home is and how to live in a world where we are simply a temporary resident. Those are the three themes that we see over and over and over in this book. And the reason I show you that is you're going to see in a minute that all three of those themes are in the two verses we're going to study today. One of the things I said the very first week of this series that really is going to make a lot more sense in the next few weeks as we, I think it'll take us till the end of June or maybe end of July. The end of July to get to the end of chapter 3. But here's the statement we made week number one, and it's this, that too many Christians have zero tolerance for suffering. Christians don't like to suffer. They don't want to suffer. They don't think they should suffer. And when they do suffer, many, if not most Christians, well, all of us tend to respond in incorrect ways when we suffer. Now, that very first week of this series, I had you in your community groups discuss this statement that too many Christians just don't know how to suffer, don't want to suffer. And I think it was one particular community group, they had a discussion about this, and one person in the group didn't really like this statement, this idea that we have zero tolerance for suffering. He said it should be said this way: too many Christians have zero tolerance for inconvenience. It's worse than not wanting to suffer. We don't even want to be inconvenienced. And in Peter's day, they are beginning to face some hostility, and it's getting to be more and more. So how do we live in a culture where we don't quite fit in? And the title of this is how to, you know, live in a place that's hostile to Christianity, but maybe that's too strong of a title. Maybe the title should, because you might say, I don't really feel like I live in a culture that's hostile to Christianity. I understand that. I'll try to explain that in a couple of weeks. Next week I'll start to explain that. But I would say the title of this sermon simply could be a strategy for life. The reason these are two of my favorite verses is I think this provides a very basic but great strategy for living life. It's not in a culture where your life is in danger. It's just in a place that is slightly hostile to Christianity, where there's minor persecutions, like our culture, where if you say that you believe that all marriage is between just a man and a woman, you could be called homophobic. Or in a culture where if you say you actually believe the story of things like Noah and the flood, they'll kind of giggle at you a little bit. Really? We live in a culture that if you actually believe the Bible's true, all of it, it just puts you on the outside. We live in a culture where people just don't understand why church is so important to you. Maybe you have a family that doesn't understand why the Bible actually does impact even the way that you vote. It's George Orwell who said this: the further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. I think that's the kind of hostility that we as followers of Jesus have faced, will continue to face, and in 3 weeks, I'm going to talk about how I think in the last single 1 year, 12 months, there has been a larger shift in hostility towards Christianity than any single year I've seen in my life. And we're going to talk a lot about that. So let's jump into these verses. It's 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 11. It says this: dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, let me give you a context to this. I want to take you back to last week. Last week, we said this. This was kind of the big point of last week. If you fully embrace your identity in Christ, it will radically impact your behavior in the world. If you fully embrace your identity in Christ, that's verses 9 and 10, where it says you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is verse 9. God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who brought you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Then verse 10. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. If you fully embrace your identity in Christ, it will radically impact your behavior in the world. And what does it look like that your identity impacts your behavior? And that's verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners, as exiles, to abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul. And then secondly, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, let me remind you of the three themes of 1 Peter. Can we put that up? Here's the three themes, and here's what I want you to notice. In these two verses, it covers these three themes. Stand firm because Christ is coming back. Verse 12 ends talking about how they will glorify God on the day he visits, the day Christ comes back. The second theme, how to minimize persecution through wise behavior. That's what verse 12 is all about. Live such good lives among pagans, among non-believers, that even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they see your good deeds. Then consider where your home is and how to live in a world where you're simply a temporary resident. And the verse, of course, starts with, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners, as exiles. So these three themes are found over and over and over. So let's walk through these two verses. Just going to walk through it phrase by phrase, let me just tell you what my battle is in a talk like this. I want to intentionally do the very opposite thing that I try to do, that I work really hard to do every week. I want to try not to be too applicational, because Peter gets applicational from here until the middle of chapter 3. He gives the principle in verses 11 and 12, and then beginning next week, he's going to give it, okay, now, if people oppose you in authority over you, the government, here's how to handle that. If you have a master or a boss who mistreats you, here's how to handle that. If you're stuck in a marriage where your spouse is terrible toward you and mistreats you, how should you handle that? So Peter's going to get very, very specific, and he keeps this general. I want to do my best to do the opposite of what I normally do, which is I want to try to keep it general, knowing we will get specific as we go. He starts this. Peter says, dear friends. The word here, the idea of friends, it's stronger than, hey, you people that I like. Some translations say, dearly beloved, or you could translate it, now those that I love. Then he says, I urge you. And then before giving them what he urges them to do, he reminds them of the truth that he's told them once, at least once already. He says, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. This is at least the third time we see this in the book. Peter began the book with it. Look back, in fact, look back at chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered through the provinces. These are exiles. He's not talking about geographic exiles. He's not talking about you used to live in Jerusalem and now you don't anymore. No, the people in Jerusalem were called exiles too. The place we're exiled from, we're foreigners. Where's our home country? You know the answer. Our home is heaven. He does it in chapter 1, verse 17 again. Look at that. Chapter 1, verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. You're a foreigner here. This isn't home. We've talked a lot about this theme, so I don't want to repeat myself, but the theme is important. Live as a foreigner here on earth. You are not to be too comfortable. So that's why I said weeks ago when I first brought this up, heaven may be your home, but that doesn't mean you trash the guest house, right? And when we're home, we feel comfortable in our home. I feel comfortable in my home. This evening, when I'm at my house, if I'm sitting in what I would call my chair or sitting at my desk and I want something to drink, I'll go to the fridge. I won't ask anybody's permission. I won't ask, hey, is it okay if I do this? I'll do it. Why? It's my home. Now, if I were to visit you in your home, here's a phrase you will tell me. Make yourself at home. You don't mean it. Whenever you say that to me, you lie to me, because if I were at your home this afternoon and I just all of a sudden just got up and went to your fridge and started digging through, you'd be either mildly amused or annoyed. And you'd say, can I help you? I said, well, I'm just looking for something here. Well, you'd say it again. Well, make yourself at home. Okay. So then I start going through the cupboards. You need anything? No, just looking for a snack, seeing what you got. I do that in my house. That's normal. I do it in yours. It's slightly annoying or maybe amusing. In my house, it's my furniture. I can move the furniture where I want. It's my food. I can eat it. I could put my feet up on my furniture. If I come to your house and put my feet on your furniture, it might be a little annoying. You say, no, I'd be fine with it. Really, when I say make yourself at home, I mean it. Really? Okay. Tell me to come over and make myself at home. I'm going to start going through your closet and your drawers. That's a little too much. Right. When we say make yourself at home, we don't mean it. This is not our home. Therefore, there's only so much comfort we can have here. So Peter is always wanting us to think about, what does it mean to live in a place where we don't quite belong, where it's not quite home, where our citizenship is in heaven. Secondarily, it's here. And therefore, here's what I think that means. It means we need to lower our expectations. To live as a stranger, as an alien, a foreigner, an exile, means lower your expectations. It's not about your comfort. So therefore, when your boss mistreats you, you don't get bent out of shape. And when you face temptation, you recognize, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to be comfortable here. Life is not about making me happy. Therefore, Peter says here, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, or he could say it this way, I urge you, lower your expectations. This life is not going to make you happy. This life cannot meet all your needs. In fact, he's going to tell us it's just the opposite, that we need to go to war, that this life is at war against us. We need to go to war against it. And in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, in fact, look at that very briefly. Chapter 1, verse 13. This is what we covered weeks and weeks ago. With minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So he talks about hoping in the coming of Christ. Then, as obedient children, don't conform to the desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. So the way we summarized it that week was through this phrase, set your hope on heaven, strive for holiness while here. That's chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Set your hope on heaven, strive for holiness while here. And here's what I know. Every time Peter brings up the fact that we are foreigners, we're exiles, we're strangers in the world, he always does it in a context of holiness. Because this isn't home, we are to be different. So then he says this, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners, as exiles, then look at the next phrase, abstain from the sinful desires which war against your soul. Here's the first principle of a strategy for life or living in a world that's minorly hostile to Christianity, and it's this statement. Go to war against your sin because your sin is at war with you. Go to war against your sin because your sin is at war with you. Now, wait a minute. Go to war against my sin. Wait, I thought we were talking about hostile to Christianity. How do we live in a place where we're different? Shouldn't it be about them and how we should live out there? Well, the first thing Peter wants us to know is to go to war against our sin because our sin is at war against us. And I got to tell you, I'm going to talk about this in 3 weeks, so I don't want to say too much, but I'm tired of Christians that cry out how they're being persecuted all the while they're being jerks. And while suffering, we need to learn to fight sinful desires that are at war in our soul because we are and will be constantly barraged with the pleasures of this world, and we better know how to fight them. Peter urges us as strangers, as foreigners, as exiles, to abstain from the sinful desires that war against our soul. What does that mean, these sinful desires that war against our soul? Let me show you one passage that talks about it. It's in Galatians chapter 5. It says this. The acts of the flesh are obvious, then he lists them. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. So when Peter says that we need to be at war against the sinful desires that are at war in us, what does that mean? Well, here's a list. Let me talk you through this list. The first things that Peter mentions that shouldn't surprise us, he mentions sexual immorality, impurity, he mentions orgies at the end. So, okay, that makes sense. Those are sexual desires that we have to fight against. That makes sense. The next thing he lists debauchery, and down here he lists drunkenness. Debauchery is just clear evil that everyone would label as evil. And we think, okay, that makes sense. That's the kind of simple desires that we should fight against. Yeah, sexual immorality, drunkenness, debauchery, that's all good. Then he lists idolatry and witchcraft. Those are issues of false gods. That'll make sense. But I want you to notice that the majority of the list are relational issues. He lists hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Here's the point. You want to talk about selfish desires? What are the selfish desires that are at war within you? Certainly it's issues of sexuality. Certainly it's issues of just disorderly conduct that everyone in the world would recognize. That's evil behavior. Certainly it includes false gods. But here's what we've got to be aware of. When you are in a relational struggle with someone, that is when sinful desires are at war against your soul. Don't simply look at sinful desires that are at war against your soul and think sexual immorality, although it includes that. Don't simply think worshiping a false god. It includes that. Don't simply think drunkenness and other behaviors that are obviously shouldn't be part of anyone's life, although it includes that. Peter, and here through Paul, wants us to know that the sinful desires at war against our soul have everything to do with what happens when we're in conflict in relationships. And when you're in conflict with your spouse, with your child, with your parent, with your boss, with your coworker, with that neighbor across the fence that you can't get along with, here's what you need to know. At that moment where there's disagreement, at that moment there are sinful desires that are warring inside of you. And you must go to war against them. Why? Because of a statement that I've made over and over that many of you know by now, because sinful people tend to respond sinfully when we're sinned against. That's just what we do. So we need to go to war against the sin within us because that sin is going to war against us. Now, when we fight against those sins, it helps us live separately. It helps us live in a world that can be hostile to Christianity. So we need to fight. Sexual sin, fight it. With grace-infused effort, fight it. The anger that comes welling up inside of us, fight it. The gossip that we tend to use, fight it. The sarcasm, the sarcastic comments we make when we're annoyed, fight it. The cruel words that come out of our mouths when we're upset with someone, fight it. The judgmental thoughts that come so quickly, fight it. And the difficulty that we have is we have this tendency to Instead of stopping in moments of conflict and thinking, what should someone who's devoted to Christ do? We tend to go to our default response, which always tends to be sinful. When my children were little, my girls, I used to wrestle with them. And you know how this works, Dad, right? When you wrestle with your children, you make it look like you're trying hard, right? So that they think they're trying hard. So it takes everything they have and they manage to beat you in wrestling. And they're so proud of themselves. Your wife knows you didn't try hard. At least you hope she knows, right? But the child gets up and is so excited because they pinned Dad. You know, sometimes I think we treat sin that way. That we put on a front like we're trying hard, but we're not making an effort at all. We just want to make it look like we're putting in an effort. In fact, one person, I can't remember who first came up with this phrase, but I've loved it for years. We live a gospel of sin management. That we simply try to manage our sin. It's the reason that sexual sin is so prominent, because it's private. See, I can live a gospel of sin management because I can manage my private sin. It's amazing how many people are ready to confess their sexual sin when it becomes public, because we live a gospel of sin management. And then whatever is public, that's why we sin more at home than we do at work. Because we're not as concerned to what our family thinks. We're used to them, they're used to us. And we live this dreadful gospel of sin management instead of abstaining and going to war against our sin. So what are we to do? We're to abstain from sinful desires that war against our souls. We're to fight. Why? Why should we abstain? The next phrase, because they are at war against our souls. Sin is within us. Sin wants to harm us every time. That's why you've heard me say over and over that whenever God says don't, ultimately what he's telling us is he's urging us not to hurt ourselves. When God says don't, he's saying don't hurt yourself. And here's why. There's a war going on. It's a battle. I love the way Paul Tripp says it. There's a battle going on and it takes place on the turf of our heart. And it's a battle for control of our souls. There's a battle for the rulership of your heart. There's a battle for the rulership of your life. It's called spiritual warfare. And we tend to think of spiritual warfare those who've been Christians for a long time, spiritual warfare is often viewed as demons and the devil and issues of deliverance. And spiritual warfare is way more mundane than that. Spiritual warfare takes place in every moment of your life. It's for control of your heart, because whatever controls your heart controls your life, and what controls your heart controls how you live. And that's why Peter is urging us, if we are trying to simply live out our Christianity, the only way you're going to successfully do it is if you go to war against the sin that is at war within you. And in our culture, people will go to war for all kinds of issues, right? It's popular to go to war. There's a war on poverty, and I'm glad for that. I'd love to wipe out the deaths that happen because of hunger or because of unclean water. I think that's a great war. Let's fight poverty. There's a war about human trafficking. My oldest daughter, Allie, is doing a project at school. She has to make a presentation on human trafficking. I think that's good. There are people that are going to war over the issue of the environment and rescuing the environment. There's people, of course, there's wars that are happening, geographic wars, whether that's Afghanistan or what's going to happen in North Korea. When I was in high school, Nancy Reagan, she always talked about a war on drugs. There's a cultural war happening right now, defining what marriage is. And all those wars are important. I think those are all good things that we should talk about. Where are we? We should figure out where we are. We go to war on those things. But here's what I know. All those wars are easy in comparison to the war happening within you. And it's way more popular to have a war on poverty or a war on drugs or a war against human trafficking. Who's for human trafficking? Nobody. But there's a lot of people that don't want to go to war against the sin that's within them because, frankly, we kind of like it. And Peter is urging us, you want to live in a world where you're not quite home, then you better go to war against your sin, because your sin is at war against you. And the war for the battle of our soul, it's not a popular war, but it's one we must face. So when When there's sin in your life, it's because you're not going to war. When you're tempted, you've got to go to war. Here's what I know. If you're a follower of Christ, you've got to constantly be going to war against your sin. So strategy number one is to go to war against your sin because your sin is at war within you. And here's the second strategy Peter talks about. It's do what is right even when you're treated wrong. That sounds pretty basic, but Peter says it's very important. Look at verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans, or he's just using that word for those who aren't followers of Jesus, that even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. What does that mean? Now, remember, this is an introduction to a section about being mistreated by other people. And here's what I think about verse 12. This is a simple yet almost unused strategy by many Christians. Do good. Prove them wrong by your actions. But see, here's what we do. When someone mistreats us, when someone abuses us, when someone says something evil against us, we tend to go to our default strategies, which almost always tend to be sinful. And instead of doing good, even when people mistreat us or label us with something that's not fair, instead of doing good, we tend to jump into the same war they're fighting against us. Now, in Peter's day, there was a lot of battling against Christians. Christians were accused of all kinds of things in Peter's day. They were accused of rebellion against the government. Let me just tell you some things that they were accused of. Christians in Peter's day were accused of terrorism. Not here in Asia Minor where he's writing, but actually in Rome, Nero, and I'm going to talk about this next week, so I won't say much about Nero here, but Nero, he set a fire to his own palace. In the process, he ended up burning down 70% of Rome. We'll talk next week about why he did that. But do you know what he did, how he handled that? Because he could have gotten in a lot of trouble. He blamed it on Christians. And Christians began being labeled around Rome as terrorists who were trying to destroy the city of Rome. Christians in Peter's day were not just described as terrorists, they also were described as atheists. Isn't that strange? Believers were described as atheists. Do you know why? Because they refused to worship any of the gods that everybody in their cities would worship. Christians in Peter's day were labeled as cannibals. Did you know this? Do you know why Christians were labeled as cannibals in the first century? Because they used to quote what Jesus said, that if you don't eat my body and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me. What's that about? Christians were accused of immorality in Peter's day because, literally, because of the way they loved each other looked suspicious to outsiders. They were accused of damaging trade, of ruining social progress. They were even accused of leading slaves to insurrection. And we'll talk about this toward the end of chapter 2. And the reason is because Paul said, before Christ, there's no difference between slave or free. And so they thought they were trying to do some insurrection with those who were slaves. And next time we're going to get more specific. I want to avoid being too specific. But let me give you a big picture of general principle here. When you're mistreated, the only thing you should do as a follower of Jesus is, no matter what, make sure you do what's right. So, you have a family member or family members who mistreat you because you're devoted to Christ, here's what you do. Live such a good life in front of them that they can't criticize you. You have coworkers who mistreat you or call you names because of what you believe. Here's the game plan. Treat them with such love and respect they just can't hate you. Do you have neighbors who look down on you for your beliefs and your habits? Here's what you do. Live such a good life in front of them that their accusations melt away as you live in front of them. So with other neighbors, you say, you know, I don't get what they believe either, but I've got to tell you, he's a great guy. You have a friend who mocks you for what you believe, then be the most loving, kind person they know, and their criticisms will fall away as their admiration for you grows. Do you have a teacher at school or classmates who mock your view of moral issues? Here's the plan. Be the best student in the school. Be the kindest classmate in the room. Be the most sincere person they ever met. And do you know what the result is? Instead of attacks on you, you just might win them over. That's what the end of verse 12 says. Look at the verse. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That comes right from Jesus' words in Matthew 5:16, where Jesus said this, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So Peter says, live such good lives among those who don't believe so they may see your good deeds and maybe they'll even praise God on the day he visits. What is that on the day he visits? Let me try to briefly explain it this way. I think ultimately what that's saying, because he pluralizes it, on the day he visits us, it's not the visitation God makes to an individual on the day they trust Christ, although it could mean that. I think ultimately what that means is instead of on the judgment day them being judged for rejecting God, they'll be praising God with you. And that's just an awesome thing. So here's the point. The point is this, in this world where we are temporary residents, where this isn't home, there are two issues, and here are the two issues. Number one, go to war against your sin because your sin is at war with you. That's verse 11, and then verse 12, do what is right even when you're treated wrong. Because if your actions are above reproach, even hostile people can end up praising God. So, remember, Peter's readers, they're scattered among unbelievers who are inclined to believe and spread vicious lies about Christianity. But attractive, gracious, loving, upright behavior on the part of Christ followers can show these rumors false and could even win some of these unsaved critics to Christ. So here's what I'm urging you. You have unbelieving family members, friends, coworkers, neighbors, do not write them off because they don't understand Christianity or have rejected it. Instead, show them Christ by your life. Fight the sin within you because it's fighting you. And live such a good life even when you're accused of doing wrong. And here's what may happen. I love this. If you live 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, the day may come, this is verse 12, when those who criticize you will praise God with you because of you. If you fight a war against the sin that's at war within you, if you live right even when mistreated, then the day may come when those who criticize you will praise God with you because of you. And I'm not sure there's anything better. This last week, we asked someone who attends our church who has lived this story that they were very opposed to Christianity. They were an atheist through and through. And here's what happened. They met someone who lived life here as a foreigner, as an exile. And they waged war that's at war within them. And they lived such a good life in front of him that his life changed. Take a look at this video.
In high school, I was a devout atheist. I didn't really believe in anything that I couldn't prove or see. I really enjoyed persecuting my fellow students, my friends, people I would consider my friends that had any affiliation with religion. I even got so far as viciously attacking my own parents. As a 15-year-old, 16-year-old, I was shamefully attacking them for their religious association and just bringing them to the verge of tears. And it wasn't until about my high school years I really reached the pinnacle of my arrogance and pride, and God began to interject in my life. I was a junior at the time. I was about halfway through the school year where a girl named Rachel was transferring in. She was transferring from a small private Christian high school. I thought she was cute, so I wanted to try to get to know her. And it was no secret at the time. I was a devout atheist, but there was something special about her. There was something different. I mean, she was a convicted follower of Christ, and so was her family. This was the age of AIM. We didn't have Facebook, so we just continued to converse, continued to have discussions online, and what started off as harmless would eventually lead to me being uncivil, viciously attacking her, and through all of this hurtful, vindictive insults directed at her. And she continued to respond in love, trying her best to share the gospel with me, to stay firm on her beliefs and really just show me the love of Christ. And eventually we went away to college. We both went to separate colleges. I was playing football at the time and she was playing soccer. And we continued to converse. We finally got our cell phones. freshman in college. So we were constantly talking. I remember specifically one weekend, I was on a bye week and she had a game, so it worked out perfectly. I was gonna go down and see her game. I remember after the game, it was one of those rainy games, so we ended up walking around the campus of BBC, and one of the most meaningful conversations I had, God really, just through her love, through her passion and her convictions, she got through to me. I still remember it. Like I said, it was one of those rainy days where I got in the car and I had my 5-hour trek back up to college, and I got in the car and I was like, oh, so you're telling me, right, like God's going to peel back the clouds and the brilliant sunshine is going to be my sign. So as a matter of fact, I get in the car 20 minutes later, rain stops, sun shining through, and I just chuckled a little bit. And I don't know if it was coincidence or God's humor at the time, but it was just one of those meaningful events that I'll never forget. I'll always remember. But I got back to my room that night. I just collapsed in front of my bed and began weeping. I was finally, for the first time, I was awake. The Bible that Rachel promised me at the time later arrived in the mail. I was just on fire at that time. The cloud had finally been lifted, and I devoted my life to Christ. We continued to talk. I was like a kid growing up, just constantly berating her with questions and rattling her brain. And I eventually asked for forgiveness for the vindictive assaults that I laid on her. But through all this, God just used, she used Rachel for his glory, her love, her convictions. She stayed strong and through all of it was able to show the love of Christ. And there are a lot of things we regret in the process. There's the defiance of our parents. We did a lot of sneaking around, but God's love shined through brightly through, and I'm happy to say that 4 years later that we've been happily married and we continue to have that passion and love for Christ. And I continue to try to grow that relationship with God, continue to respond in the same way that I can show the love of Christ, show the compassion that Rachel emulated in my story. And I just remember back, I tried my best to break her. She stayed strong to her convictions and her love of Christ.
There's the strategy. If you live 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, the day may come when those who criticize you will praise God with you because of you. So Peter urges two things. One, go to war against the sin that's at war within you. Can you go to the next slide? Your sin's at war within you. Go to war with it. That's verse 11. Verse 12, do what's right even when you're treated wrong. We're not told, when you're treated wrong, when people oppose you, argue with them. When you're mistreated as a follower of Christ, it's time to file a lawsuit. When you're mistreated as a follower of Christ, it's time to demand your rights. When you're mistreated as a follower of Christ, whatever that relationship is, make sure you make your point. Show them why their logic is bad, why their reasoning is bad. That doesn't even fit into Peter's strategy. What's the strategy? Is to go to war against the sin that's at war within you. And it's to do good, even when you're treated wrong. And if you do that, then the day may come when those who criticize you will praise God with you because of you. We do live in a world where we are a minority as followers, devoted followers of Jesus. And when we're in relational conflict, we have these default strategies that hurt, that don't help us reach the very ones we love. So I urge you, as foreigners, as exiles in this world, to abstain from the sinful desires which war against your soul and live such good lives among those who don't believe, among the pagans, that even though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your good deeds. And they'll glorify God on the day he visits us. Because if we if we treat them like they treat us, if we treat those who oppose us, then we're no different than they are. Let's pray together. God, may you give us the strength and the grace to live this. This is an amazing two verses all about how you want us to live in a world where we are a minority, in a world where living as a devoted follower of you just tends to make us feel a little bit like outsiders, and that's the way you designed it. This isn't home. God, help us to honestly evaluate what sins we need to fight. When that friction happens in a relationship, instead of thinking about how someone's mistreating us, give us the grace to think about the war that's happening within us to sin in response. And instead of wanting to treat someone the way they're treating us, help us, God, to think about doing right and doing good, for that's the way you want to impact others around us. And God, we ask you to help us to do it for your glory and our great joy. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're very, very comfortable in this life, or if you have not suffered, that song makes no sense. In fact, you're probably thinking, they seem excited to sing that. The longer that you live a life wholly devoted to Christ, the less like home this feels. No matter how great your life is and how much God has blessed you, there's still a part of all of it that says, I don't belong here. And so therefore, we must wage war against the sin that's at war within us. And we must do right even if others treat us wrong. And you think, man, I can't do that. I can't do that. I got some news for you. Neither can I. And that's why we run hard and fast on that well-beaten path to the cross. And we say, God, we need your help. That when everything in me wants to find my satisfaction in anything or anyone but you, I need your help. And when others treat me wrong and everything in me wants to treat them exactly the way they're treating me, I need your help. And by his grace, with grace-infused effort, you can choose a different path. God might just rescue the one with whom you're in great conflict. So, I urge you, as foreigners, as exiles in this world, please, fight. Fight the sinful desires that are fighting against your soul. And choose to do right, even when others would do you wrong. And they may just see your good deeds and praise God with you because of you. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for the cross, that it's not our good effort or our good works that changes everything. It's the blood of Jesus that has forgiven of us of our sins and provides us hope. God, I pray that you would help us as we long to live devoted to you, that you would help us to understand the implications that we're going to need your help because it's going to be hard at times. And God, for those that may just be here, they're confused. They showed up as a Mother's Day present. They don't get all that this is about. God, I pray that through your grace, you would work in them to long for the hope we have because of Jesus. And God, for your glory and our joy, keep working in us and through us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. In the name of Jesus, I pray. And all of Northridge Church agreed and said, God bless you. See you next week.